Our sermon text this morning comes from the letter to the Hebrews, page 1007 of the Pew Bible. Our text is Hebrews 11, verse 1, and verses 32 to 38. Hebrews 11, verse 1, and verses 32 to 38. These are the words of God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, you have sent your Son into the world, the object of our faith, the one who died and rose again to be the King over all. And now that the grand mystery has been revealed, according to the prophets and the apostles, we ask that by the presence of your Spirit, you would encourage our faith in the preaching of your word, to hold fast to your promises, and to never let go, knowing that you are the one who holds us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this sermon is an attempt to have a closing remark, sort of a capstone to the teaching of the book of Judges. So for some of you, our visitors, and others who have not been with us through the whole book of Judges, some of this you'll just have to take notes and try to gather as we go along, or ask others after church, what in the world is he talking about? But if you've been around throughout the book of Judges, hopefully this will make sense to you. We've been looking at the book of Judges, and if you remember back when we began that book, in the early chapters, we were told that God permitted the enemies, the Canaanites and others, to remain in the land of promise so that the following generation might learn war. So God left Philistines, God left Canaanites, God left all of these people in the land, left some of them, so that the following generation of those who came in after the conquest would learn what it meant to fight, to learn war. And this goes back all the way to the garden. The purpose of enemies, the purpose of, you know this phrase, of enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is so that we might learn how to fight. That's what it's there for. When you read in Genesis 3, we are told that God is the one who places enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, just as God left enemies in the land, so that the next generation might learn war. Even to this day, each generation must learn to carry on the war of their fathers and mothers. And that's what the seed of the serpent does. We think of that, that's our responsibility as mothers and fathers in the faith, to teach our children how to fight this war. But it's also what the other side does. The mothers and fathers who are against God also teach their children how to fight this war. And so it's not something that we can simply sit back and remain idle in. How do we fight? This is an expression to another theme that comes up again and again in the book of Judges, and namely that there is no such thing as neutrality. You either love God or you don't. That's it. There's a dividing line in the world. There are the people of God, and there are those who hate the people of God. There are those who love God, and there are those who rebel against him. There is enmity in the world. And we are told in the Bible that God is the one who puts it there. Now think about this historic theme from the book of Judges. Israel was led into the promised land by the angel of Yahweh, the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Jesus. He led them in battle to conquer the promised land. And they were to be faithful to him and follow him, abide by his word, and to trust him. There's giants in those hills, but they were to trust the angel of the Lord. They were to trust the pre-incarnate Jesus, that those giants are no match for the faith of God's people. And think about that theme to what we're told today from the Great Commission. We are led in the dominion of the earth by his same Spirit. We are united to Christ, the new Joshua, and he has told the church to take the world. It all belongs to him, just as the promised land belonged to God. And God said to the people, I'm giving you the promised land, now go get it. And Jesus says, all the nations belong to me, all authority in heaven and earth is mine, now go get it. Teach the nations by baptizing them. Make them disciples by baptizing them and teach them everything I've commanded you. Go and get it. It's mine. Now I'll give you the Spirit and he will lead you in war. It's the same theme. The church now united to the Son is led in the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit to the great and glorious future where the nations will be discipled. The enemies of Jesus will be placed under his feet and he will come to destroy death forevermore. But like Israel in the book of Judges, we live in the promised land. You know the great phrase from Abraham Kuyper. There's not one square inch of the cosmos in which Jesus does not declare, mine. It's all his. We are heirs of it all. We are heirs of life and death. We are heirs of Mount Helena and of the Beartooth Mountains, of Glacier National Park. It all belongs to us because it belongs to Jesus. We live in the promised world. He said it would be ours. And now, like Israel, the church's task is to go and get it, generation after generation. But like Israel in the book of Judges, we must realize that the true battle before the Philistines come, before the Moabites show up at our door, before the Midianites outnumber us, the real battle is here. It's in our midst. The primary battle is never against the church in the world. The primary battle is in our own hearts and lives. Will you trust God? Will we believe what God has promised? And will we remain faithful to him? That's the preeminent battle. That was the failure of Israel in the book of Judges. Household, we saw time and again the failure of households and of generations to teach the truth of who their covenant God was. We see the Levites in the book of Judges leading God's people in the synagogues in a wayward direction to erect idols and Baals in their own tabernacles. We see waywardness and faithlessness in the home and in the church in the book of Judges. And then we see the oppression of the Philistines. And then we see the oppression of the Midianites. The foremost battle today is the same as it was then. You see, Israel did not fail to conquer the promised land because the enemies were too strong. Or they did not fail because God was not powerful enough to keep his word. That's not the reason. They failed because their faith faltered. God kept enemies in the land of promise to teach them to war, to teach his people that it is not their strength, that it is not their crafty political alliances that will save them, but him alone. God leaves enemies so that we learn to fight, and we fight by faith. Just as it was then, so it is now. And the question then arises, well, how do we fight by faith? What in the world does that mean? What does it look like for us to fight by faith? Oftentimes, and for various reasons, we have in our minds sort of a polarized dichotomy. That the old covenant was earthy and fleshy and dirty, and the new covenant is, in contrast, spiritual and heavenly and flighty and emotional or heartfelt, as though those things weren't true of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We read that Joshua drew the sword and spilled blood. But Christians can't do that, can't we? They look for the promised land, something made of dirt. But we look for golden harps in heaven for all eternity. We have a different promise. They were physical, we are spiritual. They were earthly minded, and we are called to be heavenly minded. Well, if I may use some colorful adjectives, that strict dichotomy is a bunch of malarkey. Phooey. It is a bunch of poppycock and balderdash and rubbish, and as Paul would say, scubalon. It's garbage. It's simply not true. For example, we don't look forward to eternity in heaven playing harps and singing praises as we float from cloud to cloud with fat-winged babies. That's not the Christian hope. That's not our goal. If our goal was simply to reside in heaven for eternity, why are we here now? Why would God have us in a place we don't belong? We hear the phrase, "Earth is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Well, that's so not true. Earth is your home, and the promised hope is that you will be resurrected here. We look forward to real flesh and blood, real dirt again. We look forward to resurrection of the body, as we confess this morning in the Apostles' Creed. We look forward to gardening again, and to foot races, and to swimming, and to sailing, and to cream pies, best of wines. We look forward to the most beautiful of sunsets, and the cool rain on a hot day. We look forward to life here on earth, after the grave, with grandma and grandpa, and your children's children. That's what we look forward to. We look forward to putting our hands in the dirt and making something again. We look forward to the physical. But just like our fathers and mothers in the faith, we must realize that the people who change the world, who change this physical realm, the only people who do good on the earth, are indeed heavenly minded. That's one of those odd contrasts in the Bible. If you want to change physical history, you have to be heavenly minded. The promised land would only be conquered and have peace by the people of God who have their minds set on things above. You're not going to conquer the land by seeking dominion. You're going to conquer the land by trusting God. Faith in the Old Covenant is the same as faith today, to believe the promises. We know that the blessing of God flows from His redeemed people. So blessing from God flows to the world from His redeemed people. We are the bottleneck of blessing to the world. God blesses the world under the reign of His Son because His heavenly bride is active on the earth. Another way to say it would be that the faith of God's people changes real history. Faith reforms and faith blesses this physical stuff. There is no such thing in the Bible as a separation of the heavenly-minded people from God's world. They're integrated. They're connected intimately. You cannot pull them apart without destroying one or the other. Life on earth cannot have meaning apart from faith given from heaven. Life on earth cannot have meaning apart from faith given from heaven. And so to fight by faith, we must be heavenly minded. And so what does all that mean? And it's real simple. It's a real crafty theological statement that I dug out of a systematic theology book. Just kidding. Here it is. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean to be heavenly minded? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. For all the law and the prophets hang on these two things. What was Israel commanded to do in the promised land as they're conquering the world, as they're conquering the promised land? Love God and love your neighbor. That's what the law commanded them. That's how they were to conquer. That's how they were to gain the land of promise and have peace in the land. And this is the means by which Jesus tells the church to gain dominion in the earth. We are to first seek the kingdom of heaven, and all things will be given to us. What does that mean, to seek first the kingdom of heaven? Love God and love your neighbor. It's not that profound. Do we want the nations baptized and taught to obey everything that God has commanded? Yes, of course, Pastor, we do. Well, are you baptized? Well, yeah, Pastor, I am. So obey everything God has commanded. Love Him and love your neighbor. This is fighting by faith. We read about this faith in Hebrews 11. When we read in Hebrews that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Is it hard to love your neighbor? Yeah, it is. It's hard to be inconvenienced. It's difficult to sacrifice and to give. Truly, sometimes we'd just rather would get. We want what our neighbor can give us rather than what we can give to our neighbor. Just, if your neighbor this week has been your wife, husbands, has your main goal this week been to love your wife as Christ loved the church? To give your life for her so that she might live? Has that been your goal? It's a quizzical statement. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're told that when we live lives like that, God is glorified and it is for your good. And you say, wow, it doesn't feel like it. We just read in Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith, some were sawn in two for living like this. Some were put in prison. Some were strapped with chains. Some were exiled from the community. Some were martyred. It certainly doesn't feel good to live this way. It's a dichotomy in the world. And we read this phrase in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we go, yeah, we like that. We read it and we think, yuppers, there's the truth. But do you even know what it means? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You just get out a piece of paper and write that sentence down and try to analyze it. What does it mean? How can hope have a substance? Can you hand it to me? How substantial is hope? Can you put it in a bucket and carry it around? What is the body of hope that makes it tangible? How can there be evidence of something unseen? Go into a courtroom and try that. I know this guy is guilty because I have unseen evidence. Or I know he's innocent because I have unseen evidence. If there's evidence of something, doesn't that preclude that it has to be seen? What's going on with all of this? If we're going to be any earthly good, we must be heavenly minded. And to be heavenly minded, we must have faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're commanded to love God and love our neighbor based on faith, which is the substance of hope and the evidence of things not seen. Let's just tease this out a little bit. I think primarily and immediately, this means that Christians are not guided by what you see. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, which means the guiding principle of your life is not your eyeballs. What our eye reveals to us does not ultimately guide our lives compared to what we have heard. I just go back to the garden. God said, Adam, everything is 99% of the cosmos is yours, except that tree. Don't eat that one yet. And then Eve comes along and Adam says, hun, isn't this wonderful? God said everything is ours, but he wants us not to eat that tree. There's the word. And Eve sees the tree that it's pleasing to the eye. And it's good for food to make one wise, to make them more like God. She sees with her eyes and she makes a bad judgment with her eyes. She knows the word. Adam knows the word. And yet according to the eye, they fall. It is interesting that when the sons of God see the daughters of men in Genesis 6, they don't chase them because they're singing sweet songs, we read. They chase them because they see them. We're not guided by what our eyes see. We're guided by what our ears have heard. Our ear is the primary motivator guiding our life. Just think about what you see today. Who's in charge with all the political authority? Good men or bad men? Who's educating the next generation of kids in this nation? People in rebellion to God or people in covenant with God? What's happening in our courts and legal systems? And how is liberty being hindered? What sorts of travesties and wickedness do you see with your eyes every weekend? What does love look like today? How do people tell you that you must love one another? You see, all of those things are flipped upside down. They're turned inside out and backwards from the way that God wants them. And guess what? They're leading the charge. Everyone is biting and devouring one another and says, you must come along and eat too. We have leaders who do not serve the people, but force the people to serve them. We have mass shootings and sex change operations on children. We have a holocaust of unfettered abortion, the wickedness of Sodom in every city. Fatherless is an epidemic. Pornography is upon us like a deluge. That's what we see. You can't turn on the television or go to a movie or listen to the radio without being inundated with a rebellious worldview. That's what we see. But what have we heard? How can we love God and love our neighbors in such a mess? What is the substance of our hope that guides us to love God and our neighbor? Hear these words from the book of Revelation. Now when Jesus had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." That is the unseen thing. That is what we have heard. Those who are for us far outweigh the number of those who are against us. The power of the one who sits on the throne for our good is stronger than any earthly might thrown against him. He died and rose again to die no more. They can't touch him. That is the unseen thing. That is the substance of our hope. The Lamb who was slain is now the Lion. The one who died for the forgiveness of sins will come in judgment. This is the guiding reality of our lives. This is the word in our ear, which is the substance and evidence of faith, despite what our eyes can see. If we are guided and if our decisions are made based on and anchored to the substance of hope, Jesus is Lord, then no matter what we see, we may not despair. We may not live our lives as though Jesus is losing. We may not live our lives as though the church is impotent. We may not live our lives as though faith is vain. We may not and we cannot deny our Lord because of what we have heard. We don't shrink back in fear when the clouds of dread loom over us because we know what they mean. They mean glory, and they always have. We have the substance of hope and the evidence of things not seen. And because of this, Christians are immovable. They can take things that are seen away from us. But guess what? We have what is unseen. We have the reality behind the world. He belongs to us and we belong to him. And we are immovable. You're founded on a rock. Jesus Christ is enthroned in heaven. And no one can remove him from his place. And this shows us how we fight by faith. What do faithful men and women do with this faith, with this hope, with this reality, with this substance? Well, what's been done by the heavenly minded people in the scriptures? What did the faithful do in the book of Judges? Well, we notice that what they do not do is they do not turn into hermits, forsaking the life of the world. The heavenly-minded Christians do not cut themselves off from society. They do not hope for the world to get worse. They don't give up and give in. They don't disengage and they don't despair. What we see them do is trust God's word and fight where they are. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. By being heavenly-minded, they changed the world. You pick your saint in the Bible. Just pick your favorite one right now. Just any historic father or mother in the faith, just pick the one that you like the most, that you resonate with. And I guarantee you that the underlying factor that unites them all is that they suffered. Just pick your favorite one. The underlying factor that unites them all is that they endured. Faith gets pressed. Abraham, did he endure hardship? Hey, Abraham, I'm going to call you Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. And here's one son. And oh yeah, I'm going to give you this land of Canaan in 450 years. Tell me, is that hard? And what did Abraham have to do? Believe the promises. Remember, he went around the land of Canaan, and there was this place, and he built an altar there, and it already had a name, Luz. And Abraham said, no, I'm going to name it Bethel. What do you think the leaders of Luz thought about that? This is my land. You guys don't know it yet. Glacier belongs to us. Texas belongs to us. China belongs to us. Russia belongs to us. The White House belongs to us. Abraham had the faith to recognize it. And he said, no matter what you think of San Diego or San Francisco or Washington, D.C., it belongs to Jesus. And Abraham renamed it. This place of wickedness, it's going to be the house of God, Bethel. That's faith. Did Abraham have it hard? How about Jacob? Was it easy to live with Laban or Esau? What about Joseph? Did Joseph have to endure any difficulties? Or Moses? How about Rahab in the city of Jericho? You think her life was easy? How about her life coming into the covenant as a redeemed prostitute? Do you think that was easy? Or what about in the book of Judges, Ehud or Deborah or Samson or David or Jeremiah or Paul? Or how about Jesus? These saints gained the victory through these hardships. They learned war and they gained the victory by fighting with faith. The Bible's fairly plain about this. Faith is not for the squeamish. Our fathers and mothers in the covenant gained the victory through the hardship because they had faith. The substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Jesus tells the Pharisees that Abraham longed to see my day. Abraham's a Christian because he longed for the Messiah. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 here and verse 16 that they overcame by faith because they desired the heavenly city. They desired what God had promised. They gained victory on earth because they were focused on the unseen things in heaven. The saints of old conquered in holy war because of the promise of a heavenly city. And when they forgot that truth, when they forgot the substance of their faith, when they refused to trust the promises of God, their faith and loyalty to Him was compromised. And that's the story of the book of Judges. Faith and loyalty to God was compromised. Judges shows us what happens to God's people when they compromise their faith. Oppression of the enemies. Peace removed from their midst and filled with disorder. Civil wars, biting, backbiting, and devouring one another. But to fight the fight of faith on earth, our hope and anchor must be found in heaven. And this is not a crazy contradiction, but it's just simply how God's world works. It's not a contradiction to say that it is only the unseen things in heaven that are the means by which the world will change. This is just how God is. After all, if you want to be first, you have to be last. If you want to be a great leader, you have to be the lowest servant. If you want to live, you have to die. If you want to be strong, you have to be weak. If you want riches on earth, you store up riches in heaven. Your life is hidden with Christ and God, and so to die is gain. This isn't a contradiction. This is just how God works. So when we think about how we fight by faith, how we enter the fray, how we engage the culture, what does it mean to put on the armor of God? What does it mean to fight? We have to see that it has never been by grabbing things you can see. From the beginning of the world to 2019, victory for God's people has never been by grabbing the things you can see. That's what started this whole mess. It's not in taking the forbidden fruit. It's not in grasping for a royal robe. It's not for asking for a king like the nations. It's not in grabbing the things you can see. It's not done by acquiring fame or power or political clout or riches. These sort of things have never been the cause of success for God's people. And they never will be. How can we be any earthly good then, if our primary goal is not to gain the things of the world? Do we gain the earth by focusing all of our energy on earthly dominion? No, of course not. We do not gain the earth by focusing on the earth. Here's a nice question most of you know. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is earthly dominion. Does that sound right? Well, no, of course not. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's how you gain dominion. You change the world. You overcome the world and sin and the devil. You have conquest over the nations and baptizing them and teaching them obedience. You fulfill the dominion of the kingdom of God by placing heavenly things first, by doing things contrary to the sinful desires of your own flesh. Humility, patience, faithfulness, repentance, living your life oriented to the future, not longing for some golden age of the past, looking forward to the glorious city of God, holding fast to His promises, and allowing His word to define the reality of our lives. Faith is the substance. Faith is directed beyond the visible reality of this world, and therefore changes the visible reality of this world. We trust in an invisible future promise that will certainly come to pass. Our invisible God made an invisible world, and He said, "Blessed are those who believe and do not see." He gave us an unseen reality to change His physical history. Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And that is the unseen thing that defines your life. Every enemy under His feet. Death will die. Every wrong made right. Every tear wiped from your eye. Resurrection of sinless flesh. God in our midst on earth. These are invisible promises, and yet substantial. They change the way we live. The hoped for things are the things yet to be, and yet they are evidence of things unseen. You are promised everlasting life, and guess what? You're going to die. You are told of the resurrection, but here we live in corruption. You're justified by God, and yet you war against your own sins. God says you're blessed, but we suffer and are overwhelmed by miseries. To all appearances, to the sight of the eye, the life of faith is a life of failure and defeat and death. It looks like Jesus. By all appearances, you lose if you follow this rule. But faith looks beyond what is seen to the promises of God. Samson, just probably the most well-known judge in the book of Judges. Samson, the mighty, taken captive, made a slave, his head was shaved, his eyes were plucked out and ridiculed by the five kings of the Philistines and all of their leaders and all of their priesthood in the temple of Dagon. Defeated. Betrayed by his brothers and left for dead. And yet, he delivered his people by asking God for salvation. Apparent defeat is real victory. A martyr bound to the stake, surrounded by the flames, by all appearances, loser. He lost. He is dead. And the persecutors have won. They are alive. But the martyr knows, and those of faith know, to die is gain. He has died with Jesus in His baptism and will live with Christ in His resurrection. And those are easy examples to point to, right? Samson, martyrs, you pick Jesus, Paul. But not many of us will be martyrs. I think pointing to martyrs is really good. It's a good example to show the power of faith in overcoming the world. Amen and amen. But that's not us. How many of you, if I were to ask, you'd raise your hands. How many of you have suffered to the point of shedding blood for the sake of Jesus Christ? You know, you're a businessman. You're not a martyr. You're a representative. You're not a martyr. You're a piano player. You're a stay-at-home mom. You're an artist. You're a firefighter, an accountant, a contractor, a painter, an engineer. You're retired. You're a son or a daughter or a brother or a sister. You're not a martyr. So what does it look like to overcome the world by faith for you? How do you fight by faith when you change diapers every day? How do you fight by faith as a builder or as a student. The fight of faith looks different for a stay-at-home mother than it does, say, for a Christian judge in a courthouse, or a Christian police officer on the street, or a painter on the side of a building, or a student in a classroom. But they all need to fight. They all need to fight by faith. Faith is still your weapon. The mother at home fights by faith when she trusts the promises of God and acts on them. Trust, faith, action, physical. It's not a separation. When she believes the covenant promises concerning her children and rears them as Christians, she's winning the fight. When she looks at the handful of kids God has given her and gives thanks for the heritage of the Lord, she's winning. When she sees them as arrows in the hands of a warrior, she's winning. When she does not begrudge the life of her children, she's winning. A student fights by faith when he maintains his Christian convictions in the Word of God in the face of ridicule and public shaming. It is hard for a Christian to survive on any college campus. And a student fights by faith. You really believe that the world was made 6,000 years ago in 6 days? Yes, absolutely. And a snake talked. Come at me. You live by faith. The Christian judge fights by faith by trusting that God's word is just and acts on his rules. It's all about faith, but it will look different in practice. The father and mother remain cheerful in heart despite the 3 hours of sleep and the poopy diapers and the math lessons. When by faith we understand that our labor will reap a bountiful harvest as we trust God's promises, you're winning the war. When you trust him, when your heart is changed, you're winning the war. When you discipline your children faithfully, you're winning the war. When the student honors God above his desire to receive praise from men, he's winning the war. When you know that it's loyalty to Jesus that is more important than your reputation, you're winning the war. When the judge is on the bench adjudicating a case in the courtroom and makes his decisions based on the ethics of God's law, he's winning the war. When a man works with his hands, knowing that his labor is not in vain and working for the glory of God, he's winning the war. You're performing earthly good by being heavenly minded. All of these actions, from the mother to the judge to the painter to the contractor to the accountant to the retired man, are all based on faith and acting on those promises. The call to warfare, first and foremost, is not a call to bloodshed. It never has been. How would Adam have warred against the serpent? We're going to believe God's word and not you. That is the first and primary battle. That is the battle that determines the rest of history. It is never first and foremost about bloodshed. Israel in the book of Judges needed to learn war, and time by time again, what they needed to learn for war was simply to trust God. We saw throughout the book of Judges generational faithlessness and a corrupt church being led by wayward pastors. Moms and dads back then needed to raise the next generation according to the promise. And the pastors of the cities needed to show forth who God is according to his word. The same is true for us today. In the days of Ehud, before the tyranny of Rotan, King Eglon, their households needed to live according to faith and walk according to the commandments, circumcised in the covenant and taught everything in obedience. Just as we do today. The church's primary mode of warfare has always been worship. As I mentioned in the garden, trusting God's word over the lies of the serpent is worship. We believe God's promises that singing his psalms and praying to him really does change things. You want justice in the world? God's word says that he will bust the teeth of the wicked. So ask him to do it. You want conversion of your neighbors? God says that he delights in the repentance of a sinner. So ask him to do it. We come to him in psalms and praying because we know that he changes the world through them. We trust the promises and we act on them. When the Christian is called to war, we're to put on the armor of God and change diapers. Put on the armor of God and paint houses. Put on the armor of God and arrest bad guys. Put on the armor of God and teach the piano. Put on the armor of God and read to your kids. Put on the armor of God and love your neighbor. It is by faith that the world is overcome, and by faith we fight in whatever role God has placed you. Israel in the days of the judges needed to learn this, and so God gave them enemies. It doesn't matter how strong you are if God is not pleased with you. If I may paraphrase the book of Judges, God is saying to his people, trust me and obey me and you will win. There. Judges, tagline, trust me and obey me and you will win. And the message hasn't changed for us today. Obviously, the perfect example of this is Jesus' son. Just think of the life of Jesus. Jesus obeyed the Father through shame and ridicule and abandonment and betrayal. He obeyed the Father to the point of death. And he overcame the world. He obeyed the Father to the point of death and he beat the devil. He obeyed the Father to the point of death and guess what? He defeated death. And he did it, we're told in the book of Hebrews, by faith. Because he trusted the promises of God. Faith was the instrument of war for Jesus, and now he rules over heaven and earth. And we're to follow him. He had a real physical victory, and it was given to the beloved Son because he trusted the Father. And we fight by faith when we trust God wherever we are and whatever we're doing. The new and greater Joshua is leading us in a conquest of the nations, and he promised that he will give us the victory as we continually look to him in the faith. Faith is real, it is substantial, and it reaches beyond this physical world to the unseen, and it pulls it down from heaven, and it changes history. That is how we fight by faith, and that is the call of the church. To rule the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we humbly admit that the way you do things is not the way that we would do them. And now that we've been redeemed out of Adam and into Christ, we ask that you would help us to live our lives according to your rules and precepts, according to your principles of faith, that we would not, like Adam, reach for that which has been forbidden, but to wait patiently upon you to give us the nations, as we sing praises to you, and as we pray to you according to your word, knowing that in the unseen, Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that nothing can ever remove him from his throne, and nothing can take away the victory that he has gained. We ask that you would help us to build up our faith, and in our hearts and in our homes and in this church, that we may show the world how to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand together and sing, Jesus Shall Reign, on page 311.